So nice to be on the winning team. I just thought I'd have to wear the shirt today. After 8 years of darkness, it's nice to have New South Wales light shining. That'll come clearer as we go through the sermon later. We're going to keep reading in God's Word. So if you have your Bibles, turn to chapter 22. We're going to finish Revelation today. We've done it in 9 talks. Been a bit of a quick ride through this amazing book. But this is the actual last chapter of Revelation and the last chapter of God's Word. So let's read it together and reflect on how we are part of the winning team, who is a team of one, the Lord Jesus. Revelation 22. Then the angel showed me a river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river there stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. The angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God who inspires the prophets, sent his angel to show his servant the things that must soon take place. Look, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of this prophecy written in the scroll. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had shown them to me. But he said to me, 'Don't do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and with your fellow prophets and with all who keep the words of this scroll. Worship God.' Then he told me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this scroll, because the time is near. Let the one who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let the vile person continue to be vile. Let the one who does right continue to do right. And let the holy person continue to be holy. Look, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to you. This testimony for the churches. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, 'Come.' Let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes to take of the free gift of the water of life. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this scroll. If anyone adds to them, God will add to that person the plagues described in this scroll. And if anyone takes away the words of this scroll, from the scroll of prophecy, God will take away that person any share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this scroll. He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we pray now that as we wrestle with this last part of your word, the wonderful picture of our everlasting home, we pray that you'll help us to anticipate more eagerly the wonder of the coming eternity that we are locked in to enjoy by faith through Jesus Christ. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll increase our love for you, increase our understanding of Jesus, and increase, Lord, our faith, our hope, and our love. Amen. Buckingham Palace, it's a pretty formidable place. There it is. Fairly formidable looking place, isn't it? Have you ever wondered what it would be like to actually live in Buckingham Palace? Did you know, I found out this week, that it's possible to actually take a virtual tour of this palace. You can do an online tour of Buckingham Palace, and it's great. So I'm going to show you that. There you go. You can actually enjoy looking through Buckingham Palace and looking at all the golds and the fancy. You can go to other rooms. You can go to the blue room. You can go to the white room. You can even go for a virtual tour of the throne room. Interesting, I guess. But really, it's not that significant to any of us, really, is it? We're never going to live there. We're never going to spend a night there. So it's basically just a curiosity factor. Aside from that, it's really of no great importance to us. But what about eternity? What about where we will spend forever? Is our attitude a little bit similar to looking through Buckingham Palace? Oh, that's interesting. Who really cares? That shouldn't be our attitude as we think about where we're going to spend eternity. We're looking at that today. We're in the last two chapters of Revelation. This is the chapters which contain a whole swag of images to help us to get our heads around where we will spend forever. It will fill in the detail around what this home will be like. It's designed to actually whet our appetites so that we will grow in our hope and love and desire to be there, and also grow in our ability to actually prepare as we wait for that hope. Buckingham Palace, it might be an interest to us, but we're never going to spend a night there, so big deal. Our daughter Laura is going away on camp. Kids Weekend to camp later this year in October. It's a camp for children her age. This is the first time she's ever gone. Her brothers have been before. They know what it's like. And Laura is piling on the questions. She wants to know everything about this camp. What are the cabins like? What happens at the camp? How does it work? What are the water sports like? When are we going? How do we get there? Who can we take? And the questions just keep coming and coming and coming. What will we be doing? That's the sort of questioning. That's the sort of excitement that I think as Christians we should have as we reflect on where we're heading. We are going there. What's it like? It's not just dumpy cabins with a muddy dam. It is astonishing perfection. And that's what we look at in these last two chapters. Paul tells us in Corinthians that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. People often stop there, but that verse goes on and says, but God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. It's been revealed to us. We can look at it. Our questioning regarding our eternal home, they have answers. And let's consider them. Revelation 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heavens and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. That's great. Right up front, that's really good to know, isn't it? There will be a new physical creation. So we won't be floating around on clouds, as so often the cartoons point it and picture it. We won't have wings, wearing white dresses, sitting on clouds with harps. I mean, if that was the case, shoot me now. Thankfully, it's not. We love creation because we are made to live here, and there's going to be a new creation. That is great news. Christianity does not teach that we are souls trapped in bodies. It does not teach that creation is evil, but that creation is good. Christianity doesn't divide things into spiritual and physical. It divides things into what is corrupt and what is pure. And what we're looking at today is this idea of corruption being removed and purity remaining. God's promise is he'll do away with the corruption and creation will be once again holy and pure. We're looking forward to a creation that we know that we'll be familiar with, but that will be transformed and different and better in every way. Paul tells us in Romans 8, creation itself will be liberated from the bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. That's what we're looking forward to. A renovated creation, an environment that will be indestructible, incorruptible and everlasting. All sin and its effects will be removed as fire refines gold or precious metals. Our destiny is not this dreamlike experience of floating around like moths looking at bright light. We will be fully human. We'll be living in a rejuvenated creation home. We'll be able to enjoy work and creativity and exploration and discovery and relationships. And it'll all be in the context of knowing and loving our awesome Creator, the one who made it. Life's going to be familiar, but it's going to be fixed. John, in verse 2, what does he see? He sees a holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for a husband. That's what John sees. Eternity is portrayed in a whole range of different ways in these last two chapters. It's portrayed as a marriage, as a city, as a temple, as a father and child relationship. It's portrayed as paradise regained. And all of these different ways of describing it are familiar things that we know that give us an idea of what's coming. See, but the metaphors get mixed up. You'll notice that in Revelation. Sometimes they get so mixed up. Like the classic example is that one with the wedding of a lamb. I mean, when have you seen a lamb getting married? I mean, I know a little girl that married her two guinea pigs, but that's a different story. You don't see this. The metaphors get mixed here. The point is, we don't press the detail in Revelation. If you do, you'll end up really messed up. The metaphor picks up what we're familiar with to describe what is coming, the eternity that we're waiting for. So we're familiar with the passion of love. We're familiar with the bride and the groom. The joy of a wedding is a familiar experience that we can relate to. And here we have a real bride. She is holy. She is beautifully dressed. Brides put so much effort into their wedding day. The grooms, they scrub up okay, but the brides go to so much effort. They go to so much effort to look good. Hours in preparation with the hair and the makeup and the flowers and the dress and the veil and the so on. It's exhausting effort. It's all for the groom. Here we're told the bride is the church. Christ gave his life for her. He has won her heart. The effort that we put into putting off sin and living to please Christ, we do so because he has purchased us with his blood. We do so because we are aware that he loves us first. Whatever you do, Paul says, do it all for the sake of Christ. We serve an audience of one. Our longing and our desire and our hope is to be with the one who gave his life for us. That's why John, in 1 John 3:3 says this, we know that when Christ appears, that's not it. Yeah, that's it. We know that when Christ appears, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. All who have this hope in Christ purify themselves, because he is pure. We have this hope, so we work at getting rid of that sin that so easily sticks and stains us. But all of our efforts are done for Christ. The big sacrifices and the small sacrifices, all of them are done out of love for the one who gave his life for us. But the bride metaphor then switches, and John's told he's going to see a bride in verse 9. Come and I'll show you the bride. And what does he see? He sees a great big city. Verse 10. And again, it is a familiar image, isn't it? We're familiar with cities. At their best, we know that a city can be a wonderful place. A place of protection, a place of creativity, a place of diversity. And look at the details of this city in verse 9 to 27. There's extraordinary detail here. It's worth unpacking a little bit. Not only is it a really beautiful place, and it certainly is that, verse 11, it shines with the glory of God. It's described as a precious jewel. In fact, the whole place is described using amazing and precious jewels and stones. It's made of pure gold, verse 18. Its street is pure gold, as transparent as glass, verse 21. Its walls, they're not bricks and mortar, they are made of jasper, verse 18. And the gates, they're made of a single pearl. There's 12 of them, each one is a single pearl. When you see the size of this city, keep in mind how big those pearls are. From top to bottom, it is an extraordinary, beautiful place. Beautiful because cities are made up of people. And people are God's crown jewel in his creation. Do you get that? The greatest of God's creation is us. That's why the city is beautiful. It's a description of us perfected in Christ. That's the point of describing this city the way it does. You'll notice in the description that the number 12 just comes up everywhere. There's a purpose in that, isn't there? The city has 12 gates. There's 12 angels at the gates. There's 12 tribes of Israel on the gates. There's the 12 names of the apostles written on the foundations. The walls are 12 times 12 thick, 144 thick, and the length of each side and height is 12 times 1,000. 12,000 stadia. Why is that? We know, don't we, that the numbers in Revelation are symbolic. 12 represents the full number of God's people. This city is the description of every man, woman, and child in both the Old and the New Covenants brought together with God. The city is a description of us. The city is amazingly beautiful because we are beautified by Christ. Now look at the shape and size of the city, verse 16. It's a square. It's a 12,000 stadia in length and width. That is huge. Just to give you an idea how big this is, 12,000 stadia is roughly 2,250 kilometres. That's Melbourne to Townsville as the crow flies. Squared. It's a massive city. But it's not just a square, is it? It's actually a cube. It goes up that same distance as well. A perfect cube. The world's tallest building is this one, Burj Khalifa in Dubai. It's not even a kilometre high. This city goes up 2,250 kilometres. Heck of a lot of building, there's a heck of a lot of levels, isn't there, in a city that size. This one gets us out into the exosphere. They better have pretty good elevators. It'll take a long time to get up one. Look, I've told you a million times before, don't take the numbers in Revelation literally. It's symbolic. It's immense. And the use of 12 is a way of talking about the total number of God's people in God's place. Abraham was promised that his descendants would be as numerous as the sand on the sea, as numerous as the stars in the sky, and here's the image of it completed, this massive place. The cube is significant, though, for a different reason as well. And the clue comes in verse 22. You'll notice John says that he didn't see a temple in the city. That's significant. This massive cube city has no temple. And now, if you know your Bibles, most of you do, the temple in the Old Testament is a place where God was with his people. It was God residing with his people. That was the sort of the symbolic illustration of the temple. There was the temple in Jerusalem. There was God symbolically with Israel. And now if you know the makeup of the temple, though, it gets even more interesting. There's an inner special room called the Most Holy Place. And this Most Holy Place is where God symbolically was. And it was inlaid with gold. And it was spectacular. It was crafted with all the best material that we have. And here's the point. The shape of that room in the temple was a perfect cube. You get the point? This massive cube city has no temple because it is actually the place where God resides. This is where God really is. The symbolic temple is fulfilled in this image. The city is God with his people. It is God with us in God's place for all eternity. That's why verse 3, there's a loud voice from the heavens saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Our eternal home is God's place. That's why in verse 23, there is no need for a temple because God and the Lamb are the temple. We are in God's place, and God is within us. What it's trying to get at is that there is an intimacy here in the relationship between us and God that goes beyond all relationships that we experience here on earth. We go to be with the Creator who made us for all eternity, and there will be perfect harmony, and there will be security, and there will be joy in this relationship that supersedes all earthly relationships. Our eternal home, it's described as a bride and a groom. It's described as a holy city where God lives. But it's also described in another familiar way. In this chapter, we see it's described as a loving father with his child. Now, that's another good illustration, isn't it? Some of us have had distant fathers. Some of us had absent fathers. Some of us have even had abusive fathers. But here is a relationship with God as a loving, caring, and protecting, hands-on kind of father. Verse 4, he will wipe every tear from our eyes. And verse 7, those who are victorious will inherit all this, and they will be, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. And verse 27, nothing impure will ever enter God's eternity. We're looking forward to a loving, caring, protecting Father God, a place of joy, a place of unity, a place of diversity. We see in verse 24 that some of that unity and diversity, we see that the nations will walk by its light and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. I think the great thing about thinking about eternity is that who you are now is who you will be for all eternity. We do not lose our identity. You don't lose your identity. Our eyes that we have now will be the eyes that we will see the King of Kings. Our ears, our very ears, will be the ears that we will hear his voice. And our voices, our very own voices, the ones we have right now, will be the voices with which we praise his holy name. It will be you, only perfected and glorified. That is the hope of the Christian faith. You will continue to create and discover and build and work and achieve your goals, but it'll all make sense. You'll be doing it for God's glory and your own pleasure. I remember as a child thinking about growing up. I'm sure you could all do the same. Think about when you were a child growing up. Think about what you wanted to be when you grew up. If you don't have 10 things that you wanted to be, well, I'll be surprised. When I was growing up, I wanted to be everything. And now I'm 40, over 40, and I realise I'm not good at anything. This life is not long enough to achieve the goals that we have, but we have eternity in front of us where we will be able to continue to be fully human and experience life that we long for in a perfected and glorious eternity. I can't imagine at this stage a world without sin. I don't think you could either. Sin so ruins our world, doesn't it? It is so stained here. Everything we do is stained. We're having this discussion on Friday night with the boys that I was running at the kids' holiday club, and we're talking about a sinless world. We couldn't imagine it. We tried to. How can you imagine a world? Because so much of what we do here is actually tainted by sin. One of the boys, though, finally put it brilliantly. He said, if there was no more sin, we'd even enjoy watching the news. Well, that was really well put. There'll be no bad news. There will only be good news. I was reading of a thief recently in a book, a thief who became a Christian. The Lord saved him, but he was addicted to pinching stuff. He knew nothing, almost nothing about Christianity, but when the Lord worked in his heart and he was saved, he realised he had to give away his thieving. And he was stressed about it, stressed no end, because he didn't know how the heck he was going to do that. He spent all his life pinching stuff. He wasn't sure he'd be able to do so. It was so ingrained. So he went to church. First thing he sees is the Ten Commandments. He knew nothing about the Ten Commandments. He didn't even know what they were, but his eyes fall on the words, "You shall not steal." And he read it as a promise, not a prohibition. And his heart was filled with joy. He saw this as a declaration that he would be free from his sin. He would no longer be a thief. He was so excited. It's a wonderful truth, isn't it? He's right. The Ten Commandments are promises of who we will be for all eternity. The God who saved us is the God who shapes us. The commandments are promises. They detail the shape of who we will be for all eternity. Go and read them. You'll be people who are free from all of those things. The promises of the Ten Commandments are complete and fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and they are perfected in all of us who put our faith in Jesus. We are God's people. God is shaping us into people who are sinless and perfect. We will be like our Lord. We will be people who love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love our neighbour as ourselves for all eternity. That is the shape of what we're trying to do right now, isn't it? That's what we're aiming to do. That's why we enjoy church. We come together and there's other people who are struggling sinners like ourselves trying to live out the love of the Lord and the love of neighbour. That's why church is such a small taste of the real thing, because we are working at cleansing ourselves because Christ has cleansed us already. The Bible starts with everything good. It ends with everything much, much better. Check out the first five verses of chapter 22, last chapter in God's Word. What do we see? It is a picture of the start of the Bible. It is paradise restored. It is the Garden of Eden all over again. Bible starts with the Garden of Eden, finishes with the Garden of Eden. And all the stuff between is God sorting out the mess. Here's the Garden of Eden restored. There's the river. There's God with his people. There's the tree of life. It's the Garden of Eden restored. Garden of Eden was good. This is better. Verse 3, no longer will there be any curse. The tree of temptation that caused so much pain is gone. It's not there. Our capacity to reign is unending. This is our hope. This is the hope that is grounded in the Lord Jesus. He's the one who sent his angel to tell John this message. He's the one who validates the truth and trustworthiness of this message. He's the one, verse 7, who says, look, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy written in this scroll. So what should we do? There's two things that we should do. Firstly, we should keep the words of the prophecy like it says. Don't disobey it. Don't hide it. Don't meddle with it. Keep the words of the prophecy. Keep the words. That is, keep Jesus Christ. Keep believing in the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, no matter what. Keep trusting his death that defeated death. Keep trusting the power of the resurrection revealed. Keep living out the eternal life that he's already given you. Keep the words by hanging on to Jesus. Verse 14, blessed are those who wash their robes that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. So you remember how we lost our right to the tree of life? That was through sinning, eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And there was an angel that banished us from God's presence at the beginning. And now we've got 12 angels guarding the gates and we can get through. We get through by faith in Jesus and him alone. Washing our robes is shorthand for living your life under the lordship of Jesus. As someone once said, to live is Christ. To die is more Christ. That's what we're after. He is our life. Number one, keep the words. Number two, keep holding out the word of eternal life to others. The Spirit and the bride say, come, verse 17. Let the one who hears say, come. I think that's talking about come, Lord Jesus. But then let the one who is thirsty come. And let those who wish to take the free gift of the water of life. As we pray for Jesus to come, pray also that others will become aware of their dehydrated state and come to quench their thirst in the life that is freely offered to them by Jesus. John's told in verse 10 to not seal up the words of this prophecy, and we're not to do the same either. Don't seal it up. Keep extending the invitation, the free gift of life, to those around you as you are able. Jesus is coming soon. All that's good and lovely here, just remember, it is a reflection of what is coming. Recognize and appreciate what is good and lovely here and enjoy it by all means, whether it's relationships, family, or work. But don't idolize it. Just recognize that it is good and it is a reflection of the greater good that is coming. Remember how it says it here, the sun will no longer be needed there. You know, our brightest light, the magnificence of the sun fades into oblivion in the light of the glory that's coming. So recognize the good that's here, enjoy the good, but just recognize that don't idolize it, don't hang on to it. It is just a taste, an illustration of the good that is coming. Jesus is coming soon. But when your life is taking a downward spiral. When you see the evil, when you recognise the underbelly of our cities and the ugly reality of people harming and destroying and abusing each other and themselves, when you look at the wrong, don't be so discouraged that you give up. Remember, we can always look at the bright and morning star. Always look at the Lord Jesus. He is the one who guarantees the hope of the new day. Remember that all that you see that is ugly and awful, it has a use-by date and it is almost up. Jesus is coming soon. Jesus will make all things new. Keep that hope alive, and may his grace continue to help us as we wait. I love the fact that our Bibles end on the note of grace, because grace is the theme above all themes in God's word. The grace of the Lord Jesus, may that grace be with us as we wait. Amen. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful truth that we look forward to, a renovated universe where sin and corruption and evil will be done away for once and for all, where we can take from the tree of life and live eternally in your presence, enjoying the reality of being fully human and enjoying the creation that you have designed us to enjoy. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we will live for your glory, that we'll keep working at cleaning the sin that sticks to us away. We pray, Heavenly Father, that church will be a small taste of the glory of heaven that we long for. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll help us also to hold out the words of eternal life to those around us who are dying of thirst. In Jesus' name, amen.